All right, turn to the book of Exodus. You're going, Exodus? I thought we were doing a different series. Well, we are. Exodus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to share a little story with you. Shared this a number of years ago, but I think it's been a while. In the summer of 2004, I was in Zurich, Switzerland, and it was an Olympic year. The Olympics were in Athens that year. And as it happened, the track and field world championships were in Zurich that year. And as it happened, we happened to be staying in the same hotel as the U.S. track and field team. And you would watch these athletes that almost seemed superhuman. And they were just amazing as they just milled about. And you could look at somebody and say, man, she looks like she could literally jump out of this building. And you look at this guy and go, that guy, he's got to be a sprinter. I mean, he looks so fast. Or that guy is just unbelievably strong. They really, in many ways, seem like superhumans. Well, one night around 3 a.m., I couldn't sleep. And so, 2004 was the days before you had all the Wi-Fi and everything else. And so I grabbed my laptop and I went downstairs to plug into the internet. And what they did is everybody had to go downstairs to get on the internet. So the lobby was packed, and it wasn't just U.S. athletes, but athletes from all around the world were there. And so the computer terminals, there were four of them. They were two facing each other, two facing each other this way. And I didn't need one of their terminals. I just needed the internet connection. And so I grabbed a chair and sat next to a lady. And so I'm looking this way at the side of her face. And so she's facing this way. And as my computer was booting up, I asked her, hey, did you make the Olympic team? And she said, yeah, I did. And I said, well, what event are you in? And she said, the 100 and 200 meter sprints. I thought, oh, that's cool. I said, tell me your name. And she said, Muna Lee. Well, about that time, my computer had already booted up. And so I was on Google, and I Googled Muna Lee as she's sitting in front of me. And I glanced at my screen, and I said, oh, Muna Lee, you're from LSU. You went to LSU? And she's like, well, yeah. And I said, and this is your first Olympics, right? Well, yeah. And I said, you had a great indoor season this year. But it didn't even compare to the outdoor season that you had. I mean, you broke school events, school records. You won these great events. And she is so flattered that I knew her. In fact, as the time went on, we had a couple days in Zurich. And every time I'd see her, she'd wave and I'd wave. And hey, how you doing? And so all my team, they're like going, wow, you know her? I'm like, yeah, I know her. We're friends, I'm like, she went to LSU. She broke all these records at LSU. Like, you didn't know that, So everybody around me thought I knew her. But I didn't know her. I just knew about her. See, I had information about her, but I didn't know her personally. I didn't know what her fears were. I didn't know what her desires were. I didn't know what her convictions were. I didn't know the things she struggled with. I couldn't tell you if she had any siblings, if she went to the prom, or if I don't know the classes that she took in college. In fact, I don't know anything about her family. I don't know if she's obnoxious or if she's really chill. I'm not sure if she can even drive a car. And yet, for those few days, everybody thought I knew her. And I would say for the next few Olympics, I rooted for my friend, Muna Lee. But she wasn't my friend. See, I had information about her, but I didn't know her. I had an encounter with her, but I didn't know her. And so you can probably guess where this illustration is going, right? There are many people who claim to be Christians who've had an encounter with Jesus, but they don't know him personally. I mean, they might cheer him on, and they might talk about him like they know him. And others may go, oh, you know him? And they're like, yeah, I know him. We're friends, right? In fact, they wouldn't even identify themselves as one of his. But they don't know him. And I would say even maybe worse than that is he doesn't know them. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not that he didn't do those things, right? He says, I never knew you. And then he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you, Mike, don't just grab a text, right? Because you can easily grab a text and take it out of context. So what's the context? Well, the verses before say that you will know Christians by their fruit, because there's a whole lot of wolves that are hiding in sheep's clothing. And then the verses afterward talk about two men with two foundations. Josh talked about it this morning. One builds a house on the sand and the other on the rock, and both of them are faced with the same storm, but only one house remained. And both of them heard the same word of God, but only one foundation was strong enough to sustain them. The illustration is really about two men who hear God's word, and only one goes to heaven. Back when Luke tells the same story in a parallel passage, Jesus sums it up and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? So there's an assumption that Jesus makes that if you call me Lord, then you're going to do what he says. Look at John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what are three marks of the sheep of Jesus? What's the verse say? They hear the voice of their shepherd. He knows them. What's the last one? They follow him, right? Those who know Jesus hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And my fear is that, listen, we're kind of in the Bible Belt of Florida, right? And there's a whole bunch of people in our culture that know a lot about what Jesus did for us, but they don't actually know him personally. A lot of times on our PDIs, you know, for counseling, we'll ask the question, basically, how do you get to heaven? And they give perfect answers, right? Believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven, you have to repent of sin, and all this stuff, like textbook answers, Sunday school answers. And then you, a few lines down, we just change the question. We say, well, if you died and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And they say things like, man, I'm trying. Wait a second, you got right answers. But just to rephrase it a little bit, you realize they're not a sheep. And they're in church. I mean, is your relationship with Christ characterized by being obedient to follow him? I mean, do you know him? Let me change the emphasis. Do you know him, right? Do you know him, and do you know him? And my hope in this series, and I would say in every series, really, is that you'll know Jesus. Either in salvation and justification so that you'll know him eternally, or you'll know him better in sanctification. And so if you're here going, man, I just wanted five steps for a better marriage, that ain't it. Okay, I need seven ways to be a better me. We don't really do that. And we're going to look at Jesus, and the best way to look at Jesus is to look at his name. Because in Jesus' culture, in fact, just like in many cultures today, names tell us who we are. Four times they've renamed me in South Africa. Three different names in South Africa. Just because as they get to know you better, they just change your name to fit that. You remember Jacob and Esau? Remember, they were the twins. Esau was born first, and Jacob was born second. And the name Jacob, you know what it means? It means to follow behind. It also means to supplant or circumvent. It comes from the word heel, like heel on your foot. And so Jacob was the second born behind Esau. What was he doing when he was born? He was holding on to Esau's heel. Later on, he stole or he circumvented or he supplanted Esau's birthright. And so the name Jacob literally means that. He lived out his name. You know, and that's always fascinating to me to see these names. And you go, well, what does Esau mean? Hairy. Hairy. It means hairy. He came out hairy. Hey, we'll call you Jacob. We'll call you Hairy. He's a furry baby. So we're calling this series I Am. And we're going to look at specific times in the book of John where Jesus makes the claim to be God, and he uses the same name to make that claim that God said was his name when he revealed his name to Moses. And the more we understand his name, the better we're going to know Jesus, and the more we're going to know of what he wants us to do. And these I am statements, they're great reminders that Jesus isn't some faraway deity, right? That you can't know, and he's not just like a figure in human history. These I am statements, I mean, they really bring home the fact that Jesus is the living God, and there is none like him. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can give us the grace that we need to live a life of obedience to him. He's the only one who could completely give us the satisfaction we desire and at the same time demand our complete obedience to him. It's only Jesus though where we can find fullness of life. And the way we relate to him demonstrates how God is going to relate to us. Remember, James said, draw near to God, and what will he do? He'll draw near to you. And if you just looked at all the founders of the world's philosophies and the founders of the world's religions, what you're going to get in the constant theme of that is you can't draw near to them. Only Jesus you can draw near to. They're untouchable. And not only are they untouchable, they're still in the grave. And Jesus is not. I mean, he's alive right now, and his resurrection from death is all the reason that we need to demand our complete obedience and devotion to him. Galatians 2:20, look what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That verse was one of the first verses I ever memorized on my own. And this week, I'm looking at, you know, I'll say back in 93, so a number of years ago, this was the first verse I ever memorized on my own. And I looked at it this week and it said, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I thought, well, I can live for Christ now, right now. Why? Because he is alive from the dead and he lives in me right now. So let's just go back to Exodus. We just finished studying the book, the Ten Commandments, right? This is a few months before that, Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to ask the question, if you're taking notes, number one, Moses' question, right? We want to know Jesus, right? Not just what he's done, but who he is. And so Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now let's stop right there. So Moses, you can kind of divide his life into three periods of 40 years. Okay, the first 40 years, he was living in Egypt, and he's educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In other words, he lived a great life, right? He had the highest education you could have. He lived in the palace. And then he fled for his life, and he went to Midian, and he fled because he had killed an Egyptian, and the Egyptian was beating a Hebrew slave. So Moses ends up spending the next 40 years in Midian, and he's a shepherd. I mean, this guy is a brilliant PhD. And he's earning a living by taking care of the dumbest animals in the world, sheep. I believe the Lord had to humble Moses before he could exalt him and make him the deliverer of Israel. And I think like the church today, the nation of Israel was like a flock of sheep. And their biggest need that they had was for a loving shepherd who would follow them and who would follow the Lord and care for the Lord's people. I mean, you think about it, the Lord spent 80 years preparing Moses for 40 years of service. God wasn't in a hurry with Moses. And I know we want kind of God to be in a hurry with us, right? Like, fix it now. Like, God, I want patience now. You know, we have this desire of God doing things now, and it's like, wait, it took 80 years to get Moses ready for the last third of his life. So he wasn't in a hurry with him, and I don't think he's in a hurry with us either. Look at verse 2. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, anytime you see the term the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is always a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. Okay, we will see. This is Jesus here in the burning bush. We'll show that here in a few minutes. We see later he's actually called God in this passage. Look at verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush has not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So do you see the correlation there? Who's in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. And how does this relate? He's God, right? And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. I'm sorry, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who's God here? The angel of the Lord. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, because of this, all those in Tom's class this morning, right, you would know that. Therefore, this is really important. Therefore, because I've seen, right, I come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So here's Moses hiding his face. From who? From God. Was it God the Father? No. God the Father is spirit. He's invisible. So who did it have to be? It had to be God the Son. Look at Colossians 1, verse 15, just the first part. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. So we see Jesus show up as the angel of the Lord a number of other times in the Old Testament. Let's just look at one here. Genesis 22, verse 10. Remember, Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, he says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Who's the me? Jesus. But specifically in the passage, the angel of the Lord, right? He's God. He's the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus who came to earth before he came to earth. Right? Before he was incarnated as Bethlehem's baby. And which to me just opens up all kinds of exciting insights into Jesus. Look at Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And so if it fills the temple, the idea of the larger the train, the more glory there is. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I mean, can you imagine these magnificent creatures that are day and night for all eternity? What's their role? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. I mean, can you just imagine over and over and over again? And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. I mean, if you saw this, if you're Isaiah now, you see the Lord seated on his throne, the train of his robe filling the temple with his glory. If you saw that, what would you do? I think you'd do the same thing Isaiah did. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. You know, the closer you get to God, the more you realize how far away you are. The closer you get to God's purity and God's righteousness and God's holiness, the more you'll see how sinful you are. Woe is me, he says, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, you can't help when you see that kind of glory to bow and to worship. John 1, verse 14, we read it earlier, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, or we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What's he say? Full of grace and truth. I mean, just think about that. How magnificent must this be? We beheld his glory. Can you just imagine, like, we beheld his glory. And in his glory, you know what they saw? Grace and truth. And I wonder, is that the Jesus you behold? Kevin DeYoung in our counseling training this week said this, we exalt what we behold. And how will we exalt Christ if we are beholding everything except Christ? Let me just pass on a little conviction to you. I told Josh this, and he's like, ooh, man, shot over the bow on that. One of the speakers, and I don't remember which one, I'd love to give him credit, it hit me more than I needed to know who said it. One of the speakers this week said this, you know, he said, the Lord's Day, which should be his day, right? The Sunday is the Lord's Day. He said, the Lord's Day is really no longer the Lord's Day. Instead, it's the Lord's 90 minutes. And it's the Lord's 90 minutes, the 90-minute break between college football on Saturday and pro football on Sunday. True. You worship whatever you behold. And the Greek philosophers, they really wrestled with this. I mean, the idea of knowing God and naming God. I mean, is it any wonder that Paul would go through Athens and he would find an altar that's dedicated to the unknown God? And by the way, it's the same crowd that Paul would later identify as, these are those without hope and without God in the world. Like, any idea why they were without hope and without God in the world? Because they didn't know God. They had an unknown God. So here's God telling Moses that it's going to be Moses' job to lead God's people out of Egypt. And Moses asked the same question that we would ask, right? Is that God? Like me? You want me to do that? Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I mean, God, why me? Right? And God's like, no, I'm going to be with you. But yeah, but me? No, I'm going to be with you. Hey, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I am commanded, right? And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. It's the same thing he's telling Moses, right? And we're going, Moses, we know the end of the story. Do it. Like God's saying, do it. You should do it. And yet he gives us the same thing. Like, go and proclaim the gospel to all nations. We're like, who, me? Wait. Well, that's Mike's job. I don't have the gift of evangelism, right? Maybe somebody else can do it. And so what Moses does is, and I think he's just stalling, right? Moses is like, well, what's your name? I mean, in case Pharaoh asked, right? Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You know, the night I became a believer in Jesus Christ, the night I placed my faith in Christ, I was presented with this little green booklet. And it asked the simple question on the title of the booklet, would you like to know God personally? It's really a profound thought. I mean, can anybody know God personally? Well, according to Jesus, to know him personally is the only way for sinners to be saved. Look what he said in John 17. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know what this tells me? It tells me, one, that eternal life is more than just a place, right? It's more than just heaven. Eternal life is more than just a time period. It's more than forever. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God the Father through him. And the fruit of that is we obey him and we worship him and we love one another as a result of that. Remember when Jesus healed the blind beggar? And then later he found him in the temple. Look at John 9, verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had put him out. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So here you got this blind beggar that receives physical sight, spiritual life, and eternal life. What was his response? He worshiped. And he worshiped publicly so that everybody could see him. So Moses says, "Well, God, what's your name?" In case anybody asks, right? And look at verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am. The Hebrew word is haya. The Greek word is ego eimi. We have that on the graphic and on the bulletin. He says, "I am will be with you. I am will deliver his people." Why? So that his people wouldn't have to stay in enslavement like that, and they would be able to sacrifice and to worship I am. You know, this week I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder how much Moses knew about God at that point. We don't know. What we do know is that the instructions that God gave him was very clear. God was commissioning him, the shepherd, to take the name I am to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go so that they would be out of Egypt and they could worship him. And then look at verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." Listen, this is huge. This is huge. This bleeds into the rest of the scriptures, right? It really becomes proof positive that Jesus is who he said he was, that his claim to be incarnated in Mary's womb and to walk with them was a claim that's saying, "I am the same I am that was in Exodus with Moses." And this name, I am, was huge to the people of Israel. And so those are Moses' questions. Now I want to look at John's answers. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time in the book of John. And I want to start off in John chapter 8. And we're probably going to go back and forth a little bit. We'll have them on the screen, but it'd be good to follow along because then you can mark things in your Bible. John 8. In this conversation that Jesus is having with these religious leaders from Israel. John 8, beginning in verse 53. They say, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him." Can you imagine that? These are the religious leaders of Israel, and he's saying, "You don't know God." Like, that's the problem. You don't know God. He says, "But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And then he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," say it, "I am." Same Exodus 3. Can you imagine the crowd at this point? They must have been going crazy. Did you just hear that? Did you hear that? Did you hear what he just said? That is blasphemy. He's using the same name that Yahweh used with Moses at the burning bush, and he's claiming to have known Abraham, and he's not even 50 years old yet. What do you think they do for that? Look at verse 59. "Therefore, because of this, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Boy, that's a whole lot different response than the blind beggar had, isn't it? Remember when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Look at John 18, verse 2. You can turn there, it'll be on the screen, either one. He says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort," that's 600 men approximately, And having received from the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So 600 like armed men to get Jesus. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Now notice the he. It's not on here. It's in your Bibles. The he there is in italics. And italics simply means that it's not in the original text. So he says, he said to them, "I am. Ego eimi." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's a wrestling term. It literally means they were pinned to the ground. 600 men pinned to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am. So if you seek me, then let these others go their way." And then you know what Peter does? He's so brave. He cuts off Malchus's ear. And he didn't mean to cut off his ear. He meant to cut off his head. Hundreds of men pinned to the ground. Peter's, "I got it. Right, Jesus, I got it." But we kind of got a lot of Peter in us, don't we? I mean, we know like Jesus is in control. Like theologically, we understand that, right? We even know maybe some Hebrew names about that, right? But just in case he's not listening, you know, or maybe he's busy. Maybe he needs my help. It's Malchus's ear. I mean, I can take off an ear. Listen, the better we know him, the more we'll trust him. And so we're going to focus on these seven I am statements from the book of John. And I say seven, there's actually more than seven. We looked at two of them already, right? Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, "I am." When he was being arrested, he said, "I am." In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." In the same chapter, he says, "I am the shepherd, the good shepherd." In John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, he says, "I'm the true vine." You know, I was approached by somebody recently who said that Jesus never claimed to be God. Yeah, like over and over and over he claimed to be God. The I am statements are that claim. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. And they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Listen, Jesus is either God in human flesh, and nothing else matters, or he is not God in human flesh, and you know what? Nothing else matters. Live for yourself. But he didn't leave any options for humanity to receive him in any other fashion than the way he said to receive him. He claimed to be God, and that's why they wanted to kill him, and that's why they eventually killed him. Look at this next interchange with the Jewish religious leaders. Again, they're trying to figure out who he is. By the way, that's the point of the Gospel of John. Look at John 10, verse 24. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, if you tell any Mormon this, they'll say, yeah, he meant one in purpose, not one in essence. Right? Just like you're married, and you'll say, well, the Bible says you're one. Like when you're married, you're one, but you're not really one, you're two. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Look what it says next. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, oh, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He left no other options for this. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. That's the point John makes throughout his gospel. And what he does, he just continually points people to the grace and truth that is Jesus. In fact, look how John ends his gospel, John 20, verse 30, or towards the end of the gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, in other words, the things that we've written in here, or that I've written here, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And so the Gospel of John is written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he uses testimony after testimony after testimony about grace and truth of Jesus. And so here you get John that he's writing as an evangelist. He's like, listen, place your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive him. But he also writes as a theologian to prove that this Jesus is the same great I am back from Exodus 3. You know what my goal is? I want to preach this series the same way. I want to do it as a theologian and as an evangelist. I mean, we just see this over and over and over again. Chapter 1, John the Baptist heard the voice of the Father. I mean, remember, he heard the verse, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He saw the Holy Spirit dwell on Jesus like a dove. And John says, I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. Later in that chapter, remember Nathanael, and Jesus supernaturally saw him under the fig tree. Nathanael's response to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. He explains truth to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then he offers grace. And that God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, including you, Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, you won't perish, but you'll actually have eternal life. And then in chapter 4, he explains truth to the woman at the well, and he extends grace by offering this adulterous woman salvation. She ends up becoming the first evangelist to the Samaritans. And in 4:42, it says, now we, the Samaritans, have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And then Peter in chapter 6, he says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus in chapter 11, she says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And remember doubting Thomas in chapter 20, I won't believe until I can put my fist through his side and put my fingers through the nail holes in his hands. And he does. And Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. See, these I am statements, Jesus not only tells us who he is, he tells us what he can do for us. And he tells us what we can become through him. And John doesn't just tell us about I am. You know what John does? And I went back through, and I didn't read it, I just listened to it. I had it on my phone, in my car. And so every time I get in the car, it just picks up right where it left off in John. And I'm thinking, you know, as I'm working through this, I'm thinking, wow, John, he's not just writing this great theological book, although it is a great theological book. He's writing this book, and he's saying, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me show you who my Savior is. Theologically, yes, but man, I'm the disciple that he loved. And so I laid my head right on his chest. You know, some people are so concerned about truth, 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 right, that it comes across really harsh and condescending, real legalistic, and John presents truth and grace. And so let's look at then, to close, Jesus' conclusions. And so in this series, as we work through, and this is just an introduction, man, I tried to just get into number one, like, I am the bread of life. And I thought, oh, there's so much background that we've got to get to that. And so that's what we're doing today. And so many people would ask the question, I mean, is Jesus worth it? Is he really worth it? I mean, what about when I have real serious needs, right? Look at John 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In fact, he goes on. He's like, you know that manna that came down from heaven? You know what that was? That was me. I was the one sustaining my people. And I sustained them then. You know what? I'll sustain you now. Why? Because I am the bread of life. Yeah, but Jesus, my life, it's so dark right now. We talk about people with depression a lot of times, how they just, this downward spiral into darkness. I mean, it's hopeless. Like, who's going to help me? John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Yeah, but how will I know, like, what to do and where to go? Like, what is life with Jesus look like? John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Yeah, but Jesus, this world is so dangerous. Like, I got to protect myself, right? Who's going to protect me when I need help? John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Yeah, but what about when I die? I mean, what's going to happen to me in the afterlife? John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yeah, but how do I know? Like, how can I be sure? I mean, so many other people, they claim to have all these different ways to get to God and get to heaven. I mean, what makes Jesus any different than any other Savior? And he would say in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, but I know I'm going to mess up, right? I mean, I know, like, I can't live this perfect life that Christians are supposed to live. And I mean, can I really be fruitful for his glory? And he would answer in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, then you bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. This is grace upon grace upon grace. And the grace that's freely given is from the God of the universe. I mean, the same God who spoke the world into existence is the one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem. The same God who exists outside of this massive creation is the same God who desires to dwell in you as your Lord and as your Savior. And this same God who commanded armies of angels is the one who identified himself as he said, I am lowly and gentle or meek in heart. And the same God who demands death for sin is the one who came and died for sin. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, and I would echo his words, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what magnificent theology you've given us. And not just theology, what grace you've bestowed on us. That we would be called your children, and as children, heirs of yours. So, Father, I pray for those in here this morning who maybe know Jesus the way I knew Muna Lee. Information about him, but they don't know him personally. So, Father, I pray for those. I pray that you would work in their hearts in such a way that they would commit their lives to following Christ. Not just pray a prayer, not just be willing to be baptized, not just willing to walk an aisle, whatever that looks like, but committing their lives, surrendering their lives to following Christ, to obeying him. And I pray for those in here this morning who may just look at the Bible as a theological thing. They know Jesus, they're saved. And yet it's just been rules. It's not been any fun at all. It's not been about a relationship with Christ where we get to tell others about our friend and our Savior. It's just been rules. God, I pray that you would sanctify them, that you would work in their hearts in such a way that they would bring honor and glory to your name. Father, I thank you for the way that you use your word to convict our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you use these things to draw us to you because we see in these things our need for Christ. And so thank you that he has come, that he has died, that he has risen from death, and he is alive today, that he intercedes for us so that the life we now live, we can live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand and continue our worship this morning.